The second scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and it's the earliest of Paul's surviving letters. In it, Paul expected the imminent return of Christ, so he's less concerned with doctrine and organization than in his later letters. Some of the flock wanted a timetable for the return of Christ, but Paul echoes Jesus' warnings that no one knows the times and seasons, but must always be prepared. He's worried about this little flock of young Christians facing persecution from without and dissension from within, and in our reading for today, he's offering them encouragement and hope. Our reading comes from the 5th chapter. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have everything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as indeed you are doing.
Pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you all know those jokes that begin, "I've got good news and bad news." And I'm going to flip it a little bit today and give you the bad news first, because there's a lot of bad news in the appointed lessons for the day. There's talk of a dreadful day of the Lord. There are dire warnings of impending disaster. The Old Testament prophets often warned of a divine reckoning. God would come upon our troubled and broken world in judgment and rectify all that was wrong with it, bringing justice and righteousness and peace. And in the New Testament, this divine reckoning was understood as the return in glory of Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about here today in 1 Thessalonians. So here we are, a couple millennia later, and our world is still troubled and broken. But our expectation of an imminent divine reckoning has waned. And as a preacher for 40 years, 42, but who's counting? Every 3 years, the lectionary readings for Sunday rotate through a three-year cycle. And sometimes you open these up the week before when you're preparing a sermon. These eschatological, that's the technological word, technical word for it. Eschatological warning texts usually come at the end of the church year, this Sunday, next Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, and then also at the beginning of the church year in Advent. You know those texts. Be alert, be prepared, watch and wait. Something's coming and we don't know when. And so over the 42 years, I periodically open the texts and read them and go, really? Really? the first lesson today, which we did not, I did not read because I didn't want to scare the children, or you, for that matter, is from Zephaniah. You can go read Zephaniah. He makes Jeremiah look like a sissy. But sometimes new contexts bring to life these old texts. I think that's what preaching is about, the conversation between text and context. So for example, many years the Jeremiah warnings about the destruction of Jerusalem just didn't seem relevant. But then after 9/11 and 2001, they appeared in the lectionary for the first reading for several weeks after that event. And suddenly Jeremiah's words about the burning city and the falling tower and the weeping widows had an immediate relevance, and I could see the people in the pews really being engaged by this ancient word. Now, when I started out in ministry, I tended to avoid such difficult texts, the so-called hard parts of Scripture. After all, I reasoned, many people's lives are hard enough without being too troubled in church. Reinhold Niebuhr once called this pastoral tendency to spare people bad news, tempering the wind to protect the shorn sheep. But I came in time to realize that people don't need protecting. You know that life is often difficult and has its own share of hard parts. And sometimes the scriptures seem full of bad news, we also live in a world that daily delivers us all sorts of bad news. A gospel means literally good news. But in my own life, I know that I have often only been able to hear God's good news in the midst of bad news. The good news that God is real and loves us with an unsurpassed love may not seem very important when all our other news is good, when we have a decent paycheck, a nice roof over our heads, and our health is good. But in times of trouble, the truth of the gospel can break through to us and give us comfort and hope, even in the very worst of times. When I was ordained 42 years ago, I went to rural Maine to serve two little tiny churches in two little tiny towns that you'd never heard of. I was just 26 years old, and I stayed for 4 years, and they were some of the happiest and most interesting years of my life. Those two little congregations taught me how to be a Christian pastor. One thing I noticed about the people there is they put their best face forward when they came to church. Asked them how they were doing, they'd say, fine. But I knew from my pastoral conversations with them during the week that things were not always fine with them. But you would never know it from the Sunday hour. This one had an addicted child. This one had an abusive spouse. This one hadn't told anybody he had late-stage cancer. This one had lost her job. And I was there quite a while when someone mentioned to me a tragedy that happened in one of the prominent families of the church that had, you know, three or four different families. This is a town of 400, so that was a big impact, right? Told me about years before I arrived, not long before I arrived, there was a family tragedy. At a picnic, a toddler had walked into the pond and drowned. And I had never even heard that. And it was never spoken of in church. None of these things never made it to church out loud. There was a denial, a suppression of any bad news, as if bad news would somehow be an offense to God. And after I'd been there a while, I tried to institute congregational intercessory prayer by having a time of silence to let people offer their joys and concerns, as we do here so beautifully. Take a guess about how popular that feature was. I invited them to pray either out loud or in the silence of their hearts. And the silence of their hearts was where it stayed. They kept their cards close to their vest. And I understand that sometimes the need when you're vulnerable for privacy, and totally understand that. But these people might ask me to pray for them privately, but praying out loud in public worship was a bridge too far. And perhaps it was a generational thing. I've seen that over my 4 decades of ministry. We do better with that now, and that's good. That's a good thing. And I'm glad we do better with it, because the suppression and denial of anything bad is a spiritual problem. Because one of the reasons we come to church is because the bad news about our world and our lives needs to come before God to acknowledge the bad news that our world is troubled and broken, and we too are troubled and broken and cannot fix it ourselves. The older liturgies spell this out quite starkly. I grew up in the Episcopal Church. We used the Book of Common Prayer, 1928, which hadn't been changed much since Cranmer wrote it back in the Elizabethan period. And I learned by heart at an early age, and I swear I didn't even have to look this up to write it in here. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have left undone those things we ought not to have done, and we have done those things we ought not to have done. And then, in case you missed the point, the general prayer of confession went on to confess that we were miserable offenders. Miserable offenders who had offended against God's holy law. And finally, that there was no health in us. Really? No health in us? Not any? Not that maybe we'd fallen a bit short? Not that we were a bit threadbare and shopworn, but no health in us? Nope. Zilch. Now, when that 28 prayer book was revised in 1979, and you gotta love the 70s, right? All that groveling, humble Elizabethan language went right out the window, you know? Which I think was probably right, because it gave God a bad rap. But maybe we've gone too far the other way. Because it sure got the point across that we come to worship needy. And there are things about us and our world that we need to admit and acknowledge, or more correctly, confess and offer contrition and repentance, to use those old words. Bad news. Some days I can barely stand to watch the news because it's so bad. I mean, I just really, it makes me literally sick. You know, a shooting in a school, what's happened in Puerto Rico, what's happening, and that's just in America. And we don't, you know, we live in a little media bubble. You have to listen to BBC to hear about other horrible things that are happening in the world, like the ethnic cleansing of the Rohingya people in Burma, Myanmar. A million Rohingyas, there's a small ethnic group in Myanmar. There were a million of them a year ago, and 640,000 of them have left because of ethnic cleansing. They've been bulldozing their villages, persecuting them, and they go to Bangladesh, and they're living in these wretched camps. And then Yemen, have you been following what's going on in Yemen? There's a nine-nation blockade of the Houthi minority, and there's a civil war going on there against, and the Saudis are backing one side, and the Houthis shot a ballistic missile into Riyadh, the capital, and in reaction the Saudis organized a nine-nation blockade of all the ports of Yemen, the water ports, the airports, the roads, and they're starving. The people are starving to death. The United Nations says, UNICEF, the World Food Program, and the World Health Organization put out a joint statement, quote, "The space and access we need to deliver humanitarian assistance is being choked off, threatening the lives of millions of vulnerable children and families," end of quote. The UN official said there are more than 20 million people, including more than 11 million children, are in need of immediate, urgent humanitarian assistance. assistance. At least 14.8 million lack basic medical care, and a cholera outbreak has infected more than 900,000. And we're supporting this blockade, our president. All right, so this is heartbreaking, and we feel powerless to do anything about any of it. What to do? Well, one thing we can do, one small thing but important thing we can do, is what Ronnie did for Puerto Rico. We can raise money, we can send money, and if you're interested in either one of those things I mentioned, there's a website called Charity Navigator you can go to, which rates the efficiency of various not-for-profit organizations like Oxfam and UNICEF, Church World Service. But financial giving in response to the world's bad news can ameliorate it, but it's not going to fix it. It's not going to make the world suddenly just and righteous and peaceful. So what to do? If we come to church holding such bad news in our hearts and heads, we must bring it before God. If we don't literally have blood on our hands, our human family certainly does, and that's bad news. So even before we take into account whatever personal bad news that we may carry, or bad news in our families, or in our congregation, or in our local communities, we are connected to vast webs of bad news around the world, and we can and we must bring that to God in humility and contrition. So I think it is such a spiritually important thing that we share our joys and concerns in public worship, that we do not suppress or deny the news that breaks our heart, that we don't hold the reality of this as a secret. Secrets can kill you. And the thing is, you can do it in the privacy of your own home, and need to, but we really need to do it together. We really need to be involved in corporate public prayer. Because in addition to the vertical connection between us and God, there's the horizontal connection with the congregation. Us as a community of faith, as the body of Christ here in this place. And one of the reasons it's so important is for mutual encouragement. That's such a good word, isn't it? Encouragement. I don't know if you've ever thought much about it, but it has courage embedded in it. And its root is cur, the heart. To encourage is to give heart. To discourage is to lose heart. In the readings for today, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. I love that. Sharing one's news, both good and bad, is part of that process of mutual encouragement. And I want to tell you a little personal story of a time when I received encouragement in one of the worst times in my life. Some of you already know this story, but bear with me. In 2004, all our news was bad. Because of my brain injury, I had to leave my position as pastor of First Church in Pittsfield after having served there for 22 years. Martha and I had lived in church-provided housing for 30 years. We had to leave our parsonage and find a new home. We had no equity, and it was the height of the booming real estate market. Anybody remember that? Seems like a distant memory now, doesn't it? The church, the interim that followed me commuted. So the church said we could continue to live in the parsonage until they sold it, which ended up giving us nearly a year to look for a home. The rental market in the Berkshires at that time was so tight because of the high cost of summer seasonal rentals. You in Stockbridge know about that. We looked and looked and found nothing suitable we could afford. Then in the summer of 2005, the church treasurer called and said they had a buyer for the parsonage, and we had a month to vacate. We had all our friends looking. We considered moving to another part of the country, but I was very ill and had a good team of local doctors, and Martha had many years of seniority with Berkshire Health Systems. We prayed about it and we wept about it. And one day the phone rang, and it was Bob Henderson. He said, "Rick, I know you and Martha are looking for a place to live. Aliva and I have an apartment that we will give you, so you don't have to worry about that anymore." Now, I'm going to miss Bob's funeral this week because I'm away in Maine with my family, but I wanted to share that story with you about how encouraging that was. And it is often only in these times full of bad news that we can finally recognize our need for God, and that what needs fixing in us is beyond our own mortal capacities and can only be done from God's side, that God can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The good news, see, I finally got to the good news. I put this sermon to bed last night, and Martha said, "How's the sermon?" I said, "You know, I may have written one of those sermons that the problem, I've made a much stronger case for the problem than for the solution." I hope it's not so, because with God, nothing is impossible. The good news is that God has done for us what we can't do for ourselves and continues to do this. The good news that God is love, and not just any old love, but unconditional, holy love for us all. And we are promised as his beloved sons and daughters that nothing will ever separate us from God's love, not life or death or any of the other bad news that comes our way. God knows our broken and troubled world firsthand through Jesus, who shared our common lot. God knows the evil men do. God knows that we are foolish and slow of heart to believe, and still, God never gives up on us and never gives up on our world with all our bad news. God wants for us and for our world better, not the false security of guns and bombs, but the real security of peace and reconciliation, of friendship and community. And since God hasn't given up on the world he has made, God doesn't want us to give up on it either. Our task is to encourage each other to do whatever we can to make God's world a better, more just, and peaceful world, to never lose heart by the world's bad news, but to discern as best we can God's heart and try to align our own hearts with it. So, in conclusion, I may have had some bad news and some good news today, but the good news comes last, because God always gets the final word. Amen.